All right, everybody doing well? If you would, out of your bulletin, find what we call a sermon outline. It is just the Bible, but it's in the version I'm using, New American Standard Version. And this time it has a little bit more white space for you to, fonts slightly bigger than last week, a little bit more white space for you to circle things, write things down, ask God to speak to your heart. And do what he says to do. I'm the messenger boy, kind of trying to illuminate this piece of theological history, history through which God teaches us today. Same God, same principle, same work in and through people. And so we want to be obedient to him as he speaks to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this privilege to be able to study your word together, not just in an academic way. This is about learning about you, your lordship, your kingship, your providence, your sovereignty over the affairs of men, over the details, the minutest details of life, each of our lives, and over nations. And over history. Lord Jesus, help us to get to know you better today. Give us the light that we need regarding who you are and your work in our lives and your work through us and your work in our children. And should you tarry in our grandchildren. Thank you for great grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Ever been misunderstood? Ever been just, some other folks around you just don't get where you're coming from. And you try to explain it, and they still just don't get it. You're repressive, you're archaic. Where are you coming from? Peter spoke this way in the letter of 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are strangers and aliens on the planet once we're adopted into God's family and part of his kingdom. Some of us indeed are stranger than others, but we are strangers and aliens on the planet. And as culture in some ways moves more and more, our culture, more and more away from our Judeo-Christian roots, we appear to be stranger and stranger on this planet. And we do feel more and more like aliens. Current course being set, if it doesn't change, we're going to feel all the more that way. Misunderstood. Not understood. Folks just don't get where you're coming from. Maybe most of your family's that way. Ever been defriended? Because they don't get you, and they're tired of you, and they defriend you. Ever been defriended by like a lot of people, like everybody? You know, we got this thing today which has been termed the cancel culture. If you haven't heard that term, here it is. And the idea with that is it's kind of a mob psychology over social networking primarily. And it used to be that there was a respect for the freedom of sharing ideas and there would be appropriate, respectful debate. It appears those days are no longer here. That's what I signed up for when I trusted Christ. It was that way back in the day. Today, it's like, we're not talking about it. We're just canceling you. And we're going to do a mob psychology thing on social network and tell everybody to cancel you. We don't care about your reason. We don't get you, but we don't like what you're saying. You're repressive, you're archaic, and you're no longer part of our world. So it's conceivable that if you don't understand what it is to be defriended by everybody, you may. Just letting you know. What do you do when most people hate you? Why are we talking about this in church? Because it's our text. What do you do when most people hate you? And the rest of the folks, they just don't understand you. And on top of that, you're falsely accused of serious crimes against humanity. And you find yourself stuck in, here's a terror, government bureaucracy with magistrates that are unjust, an unjust legal system, and bureaucrats that are totally in it for political expediency. Now, if you think that's far-fetched, and that's never happened to somebody, stay tuned. That's the story we have in front of us today. All those things are part of the story today. So I figure Paul's given to us, Paul, and I figure Paul's given to us as an example of what to do when you feel like everybody hates you, and the rest don't understand you, and you're falsely accused, et cetera, et cetera. All right? So what do you do? Now, one thing you could do, one choice you could make is just get ugly and belligerent and attack back and show them that, you know, you got it coming, and just get as ugly as you possibly can. That's one way to go. The Scripture has a different illustration for us today, though. What did Paul do when he came to church one day, and a bunch of people grabbed him, and this all happened to him, like, boom, just like that. Never made it home. Imagine you coming to church, and all of that happens to you, boom, just like that, and you never make it back home. And there you are, stuck in government bureaucracy, as everybody hates you, and the rest just don't get where you're coming from. A couple of theme verses that we're approaching this with, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. God predestined all of us, all believers, according to His purpose, who works all things, that means everything, that means the details, after the counsel of His will. That's the God we serve. Works all the details after the counsel of His will. And in His counsel, chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians, we've been prepared, or I should say works have been prepared beforehand, before God ever made the world, that we would walk in them. That's true of Paul. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, here's the third of the three verses, Ananias, go talk to Paul, set him on a right Christian course. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the nations, and before kings. How's that going to happen? People making their own free choices, and yet it's going to take place, and we'll see it take place today. So we joined Paul in Jerusalem roughly 58-ish A.D., about 25 years after Jesus died or so. He's been rescued from a mob that wanted to beat him to death and was trying to do so. They were in the process of that. He appeared before the Supreme Court of the Jewish people the next day. That night, he was told, that didn't go well for anybody, that night, he was told that Paul, as you've been a witness here in Jerusalem, you're going to be a witness in Rome also. Okay, don't know how long or how much pain's involved in that, but okay. And then the next day, or about the same time, there's a plot against his life. More than 40 guys want to kill him, want to assassinate him, and that's found out about. So he's sent to Caesarea, about 60 miles away, to a guy named Felix, who was the area governor at the time. There, the religious leaders and their attorney. By the way, I Howard, I listened to that tape. Howard's an attorney. I listened to that tape last night and go, that didn't come out right. Howard's right back here. Wave Howard. He's got a life group on Thursday night. Right, Thursday night still happening. Good, godly, solid attorney. Okay, there are godly, solid attorneys, all right? And not just him, I know some others. I actually know some others, all right? And I actually, Howard, believe it or not, I actually know some preachers that are godly. And some, okay? You know, so it's in all professions, all right? But it's just fun to give attorneys a hard time. You understand, all right? Anyway, so if that didn't come out right last week, sorry about that. So they go there, they got to their attorney with them, and basically Paul's charged with like two things. One is he just stirs up trouble everywhere. Rome doesn't like that. And two, he desecrated our temple, and that's punishable by death by the Jewish people. So we want to kill the guy. All right, and you'll see fit to kill him also. That was a charge brought before Felix to Paul. Paul goes ahead and begins his defense, and we have that in verse 10 and following of chapter 24 of the book of Acts. We're narrowing in on where we're going to begin today. And he's going, basically, look, in the temple, in the synagogue, in the city, I didn't even share a track. I didn't talk to nobody. I definitely didn't cause a riot. All this is bogus. Okay, I didn't defile the temple. I followed the law, the rules and the laws, and you know all the stuff, all the rules and regulations that are posted outside the temple. I followed everything. Okay, this is all totally bogus. These folks hate me. But here's the deal. I do admit to four things. I worship God. They're the same God they do. I believe the Bible, all of it. Therefore, I have a hope in the resurrection that Christ was raised and will be raised also when we trust him. And therefore, I maintain a clean conscience. And that's where we left off last week. That's just a great description of a basic Christian life. Amen? Okay? And so I left us last week going, examine your life. Can you say that to somebody else, to a court of law, to somebody who's trying to kill, falsely charge you? On the one hand, look, I didn't do what you're talking about, but here's what I'm going to confess to you. I worship God. That's my life. All day long, every day, I'm worshiping God. Number two, I believe the Bible. I believe all the Bible. I study it. Want to learn about God and life from it. Three, therefore, I believe in a resurrection. Obviously, Jesus rose from the dead, blew the sides out of death and hell and sin, and we can rise also when we trust him. And then number four, because of a coming resurrection, I want to live a clean conscience. I want to be ready to meet God at any given time. Right? Okay. And that was my word on how to defund the police. Do that. And we'll go back to the Barney 5 days where every county has like a deputy that may or may not have a bullet in his gun. Okay? Just do that. And you defund the police. All right? Now we pick it up here. All right? Verse 17. Now after several, this is Paul again before these folks who hate him and before the governor Felix. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation. I came to bring them a gift, and that was true. I took up a collection, if you remember, throughout the world and brought it to them and helped them out, and to present offerings in which they found me occupied in the temple. I was worshiping God. I wasn't even witnessing to anybody. I wasn't even passing out tracts. I was going through a Jewish rite of purification, and we've been through that in the past. End of verse 18. But there were some Jews from Asia, West Turkey, who ought to have been present before you to make an accusation. I mean, if they are, you know, find me guilty of something, they should be here to, you know, to bear witness to that. Or, verse 20, these folks, these leaders, this attorney and these other folks, they should have heard their witness, and they're able to bear witness. But nobody's able to bear witness, you know. And when I stood before their Supreme Court, verse 21, here's really the issue. You want to boil it down? Well, here's what this whole deal is all about. I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead. It's all about the resurrection. That's the driving force in my life, that Christ rose again. And I want you to think about this. What difference does the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ make in your life? If it wasn't for the resurrection, what would you be doing right now? Because of the resurrection, your life is entirely different. I mean, again, think about this. The basic, and we could spend a long time on the evidence for the resurrection, but the kind of the number one deal is, besides it being prophesied hundreds of years before it happened, in numerous ways in numerous parts of the Bible, all of those guys that met the resurrected Jesus, all of them sacrificed their fortunes and their lives. They had nothing to gain but hatred from their own people. There's no financial gain for them. There was nothing. They're going to lose everything and possibly lose their own lives. And nobody recanted ever. All those guys went to their deaths. Really? Think of Watergate, the most powerful people in America, Once one guy squeals a little bit because it's some jail time, everybody's rushing and tell their story and trying to get out of more jail time. Everybody's cracks. Most powerful men in the world. And none of these guys, not one of them cracks. They all go to their death. They all sacrifice everything, their well-being, hated by their own people. For what? They met the resurrected Jesus. That's for what? The resurrection changed everything. It verified to them that Jesus is Savior. Imagine, he blew the sides out of the tomb. He's alive. That means what he did on the cross is effective and effectual to completely atone for our sin. Our sin is gone because of the cross, but the resurrection verified the work of the cross. He is Savior, and because he's alive today, he is Lord. And they saw him ascend into heaven. And so he's the king. And so whatever he says, that's what we're going to do. And what did he say? Go everywhere and proclaim the good news. And that's exactly what they did. Okay? And so the resurrection was, everything's based on the resurrection. And it's not some myth that was developed through the course of time. That's just like, you know, Dr. Formaldehyde and whoever on the History Channel. He's like, come on. They started proclaiming the resurrection standing outside the tomb that was empty. Christianity blew into existence in Jerusalem where the tomb was. Everybody could see an empty tomb. Nobody could be produced, and it just exploded into existence right then. It wasn't some myth developed in the course of time. That is absolute satanic poppycock. And everybody knows it, yet they still pay these doctors to come on and say, well, in the course of the, you know, eventually myths were developed. And that's nonsense, okay? Nonsense, all right? All right, so anyway, he's going, why I'm on trial is the resurrection. Why do people not like you? Why do people want to defriend you? The resurrection. You claim a dead guy rose again. He's Savior and Lord. That's why. Deal with it. It's the way it is, and it's probably going to get worse on our current course, all right, as far as the defriending of you, all right? So he goes, here's the big deal. Felix, you want to know what this is all about? It's about the resurrection. Jesus rose again. Felix, you can too when you trust him. So can these guys, as evil as they are. Verse 22. But Felix, having a more excellent knowledge about the way, that's Christianity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's called the way to God. Having a more excellent knowledge about the way, put them off saying, when Lysias, the commander, that was the guy that rescued Paul from being beat to death, the leader of the Romans in Jerusalem, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll decide your case then. By the way, that never takes place. Welcome to government bureaucracy. Verse 23, and he gave orders for the centurion, that's a military leader of 100 guys, for him to be kept in custody, and yet for some freedom. I mean, he's not condemned, and I think Felix knows this guy is innocent. I don't get him. I don't understand him. Why is he, like, risking all this and being hated for the resurrection? But whatever, you know, he's not worthy of death, so, you know, let his friends come and minister to him, verse 23. Then verse 24 begins scene number 8. If you want the previous scenes, just download the MP3 files online. All right, before we get to scene number 8, in scene number, keeping with our theme, in scene number 7, this court appearance, two questions. One, any uncertainty in Paul's mind about the future after this thing? Yeah, he knows he's in the middle of government bureaucracy. I mean, he could rot there for years and years and years, okay? So he doesn't know what's going to happen. So yeah, there's some uncertainty here. Any providence involved? Yeah. Ephesians 1:1:1. God works all things after the counsel of his will. All right, so everything was said, everything was done. Hang on till the general gets here. All of that, God's working according to count. And so Paul had peace in that. All right, the driving force, so in Paul, was the resurrection, proclaiming the resurrection, not just there, but also in Rome. Doesn't know when, doesn't know how, doesn't know how much pain, but he wants to do it. Scene number 8. This is Felix and Drusilla. Verse 24. And some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla. Okay, ladies, this is your time. Okay, we've got a lady on the scene now. She'll help to straighten things out and bring some reasonableness and civility to the situation. Some days later, Felix arrives. So he goes away for a little bit, comes back with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish. So his wife's Jewish. Okay, actually, it was in the lineage of Agrippa, King Agrippa, which we'll talk about a little bit later. All right. Was a sister of a guy we're going to see, and a gal we're going to see in just a few minutes. All right. So Drusilla, Josephus, a historian of the time, describes her as very beautiful, but a very beautiful witch. Okay, she's just, you know, beauty on the outside, really ugly on the inside. She's third wife of Felix, and Felix kind of enticed her using a little bit of magical arts and whatever, but kind of enticed her away from her husband, who was a leader in Syria, and got her to come and and marry him. And so she left her husband and got with Felix. And besides that, she was just loose anyway, if you know where I'm coming from, all right? So she's a mess. Felix is a mess. Felix is described as a guy that, he rules as a king, but he's got the mind of a slave. I think Tacitus, one of the historians, spoke about him that way, that he's into lust and power. And he both of these people, what I'm saying is, I don't want to trash them. They're not here. Maybe they straightened out later on in life. At this time, according to the historians, they were a moral, social disaster. All right? That's just who they were. And I say that to say, why, if you're Paul, because the question was, if you find yourself in this scenario, that long scenario I gave you at the beginning, which is where Paul is, what would you do? And now the two people you have as an audience, by the way, for about 2 years, we're coming up on that, are just moral disasters. They're nuts. What would you do? I mean, the temptation is just write them off. God says I'm getting to Rome. I'm not wasting time with these folks. What does Paul do, though? Verse 24. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about. And so Paul doesn't have to say anything, but he does talk to them. And he speaks about faith in Christ. What do you think he meant by that? The gospel. You know, that Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. And when you trust him, you turn from your sinfulness and you be in your Lord and your own Savior. When you turn to Christ and you trust him, your sin is removed and you become a follower of him. He is the King in your life. He is the Savior of your life. And so faith in Christ. And then he also, verse 25, was discussing along with faith in Christ, the gospel, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Well, that seems cruel. And he's talking to folks that don't know much about righteousness. Righteousness is just not part of their vocabulary, okay? It's whatever is expedient for lust and power and money. That's what's part of their vocabulary. We don't really care about the right thing to do in every circumstance. And yet he's talking about the standards of God, the two great commandments, love God, love one another, the Ten Commandments. That's righteousness, and the other commandments built on that. So he's talking about the commandments. Why does he do that? The law brings the knowledge or the conviction of sin. If you love people, you got to be willing to be defriended by them. And how do you be defriended by them? You can talk about Jesus a lot, and they can add Jesus to their list of idols. But when you talk about sin, people get ticked off, like really ticked off. Why? Because aren't I a good person? How many times have I had somebody say to me, Ed, are you implying that I'm not a really, really, really good person. I've been told by my mother and by my mother that I'm a really, really good person. Ed, you don't believe that? Well, honestly, the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How are you doing with that? Well, I don't even think about God. Love others as you love yourself. I mean, value others like you value yourself. Well, well, those are the two greatest commandments. If you're not obeying the greatest commandment, you're the worst of sinners. You're in high treason against the king. If you're not valuing God all day long, every day, making him the number one thing, the number one person in your thoughts, you're in high treason. And you want me to affirm you as good? I got a fallen nature too. You got the image of God on the inside. I do too. But you have a fallen nature that flips God off and worships and serves all the stuff he's made and not him. And I do too. But, you know, God interrupted my life and changed my heart. And he can do that with you as well. Righteousness, self-control. In other words, Felix, suck it up and start to obey that which is good and right. And the judgment to come. You're going to stand before God. You already know that, Felix and Drusilla. I'm just helping to remind you of that. Well, what's the response? Verse 25. Felix becomes terrified. And it's a word, the Greek word for frightened, plus a little word on the beginning of it, which intensifies it. Like, he became just terrified. Didn't want to think about the judgment to come. And he said, go away. For the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Again, welcome to government bureaucracy. Why would Paul waste time on these folks? Well, maybe because Jesus took time with him. Read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and right around verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst of all. And he recounts, Paul himself right there in that passage, that I was a brutal oppressor of people and a murderer, and he came to save me. And so, when you realize the salvation of the Lord, when you realize your own sinfulness and that God comes and spends time with a guy like you and me, kind of softens your heart to share the gospel with the worst of people. Amen? Amen? And so that's what he's doing. All right, so verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping, Paul's talking to him, this is great. Paul's talking to him about righteousness, right? About Christ and a sacrificial lifestyle. And so verse 26, did he get it? No, he was kind of hoping that some money would be given him by Paul. He was kind of hoping that Paul was like everybody else, and he's got that, he got that religious preacher veneer thing going on. But really, he's a selfish, money-hungry individual, just like I am. People impose who they are on you. You understand that, So he's hoping the same thing. He's just imposing his own, what he would do in that scenario. He's hoping Paul would give him a bribe, or some of Paul's friends, or whatever. Not going to happen. All right, but he's still hoping that. Therefore, he sent for him quite often to converse with him. So he's fixing to undergo all that fear, just hoping to get some money. Evidently, he had worked with some other prisoners and not working with Paul. Verse 27, this is great. After 2 years. Any providence in that? Yeah, Ephesians 1:1:1. God works all things after the counsel of his will. I don't know why. God had it for Paul to waste 2 years with these folks. But it was a providential plan of God. That's what he did. And it's in God's providence and his plan. And so 2 years locked in government bureaucracy with folks that are just after political expedience, 2 years locked up there. And Felix was succeeded by Festus. Now, Felix, as history has it, was recalled to Rome, and he come to the principal's office, okay? Evidently, Caesar wants to talk to him. Things did not go well in the area with some upheaval, and so he is recalled to Rome. Anything to do with Providence? Yeah, probably. 2 years is good, you know. And so he's recalled to Rome, but he wants still a good word. And so we have these from the Jewish people there. And so we have these words. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, you know, in case they're going to the papers or, you know, tweeting anything. You know, he wants the favor of the Jews as best he could have it. They hated him, but nonetheless. You know, he wanting to do the Jews a favor. By the way, why was Paul locked up in jail for 2 years? Political expedience, the pressure of the Jews. Why was Jesus killed? Political experience. Why was Peter locked up and James was killed? Political expedience. I mean, that's just what drove these guys. And so, you know, he knows he's innocent, and he knows he should be set free, but he doesn't want the anger of the Jewish people, so he leaves him locked up. And Felix wanting to do the Jews a favor, left him locked in prison. Okay, just walks away. And there's Paul. Now, if you're Paul in this scene, what are you thinking? Hey, Paul, by the way, one of the jailers goes, hey, Paul, by the way, Felix got recalled to Rome. Who's coming in next? We don't know, but good luck, you know. Yeah, and so there he is. Uncertainty, yeah, but providence? God works, Ephesians 1:1:1, God works all things after the counsel of his will. So Paul's at peace, doesn't know, but he's at peace. Chapter 25, verse 1, scene number 10. This is going to take place in Jerusalem now. Festus, the new marshal on the scene. Festus comes riding in the town. That sounds like a cowboy name, you know? I think that was a cowboy, right? Is that back one of the TV shows? It gets stuck in my head, you know? Festus was like the deputy of somebody, right? Yeah. So that just gets stuck. You know? So now he's not the deputy, he's the guy, okay? So this is the guy, all right? He's in charge. Festus, new governor, comes riding into town, and having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem. Everything's up to Jerusalem in the Jewish Bible. Went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. His big deal is the Romans want peace because they want money. They just want everybody to be at peace, make money, so they can tax them to the hilt, all right? So everybody gets taxed by Rome, and if you're a governor, your whole thing is just keep it peaceful and keep sucking money out of the people. That's the whole gig, unlike today. All right, so that's what's going on. And he knows he needs to go to Jerusalem. That's the brain trust. That's the leadership of the Jewish people. And he knows there's a stirring going on. About 66 A.D., which is going to be, this is 58, you know, it's about 8 years-ish from now is when a huge insurrection is going to happen. And in 70 A.D., according to one of the historians, I think it's Josephus, 1,100,000 Jews are slaughtered by Rome. They're just tired. They're going, we're done with you. Okay? Didn't destroy the nation, but we're done with you. Trash Jerusalem, trash the temple, everything wrecked. Okay? That's like less than 10 years from now. That's like 8 years-ish from now, okay? So all of that rumbling is going on. So Festus gets that, and he's going, well, you know, I mean, he don't know what's coming down the pike, but he just knows there's a rumbling going on, and there's assassins and all that kind of stuff. So he goes to Jerusalem to kind of get to know the Jewish leadership, get on a first-name basis with them, and see what he can do to kind of keep peace and keep his job and keep his head. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. So he goes in. And the first thing they do is go, hey, you got a guy named Paul. We want to kill that guy. And they knew, verse 3, they couldn't win a court case, but they were hoping that, remember that plan to ambush him 2 years earlier? Well, that's still stuck with them. They know they can't win the court case. So if you could bring him to Jerusalem, we'll get those guys. We got over 40 guys that haven't eaten for about 2 years. Okay, those guys are like really hungry, okay? And so we want this guy to come back to Jerusalem, and he'll never make it. We'll jump him on the way, okay? Hoping that Festus doesn't have that many military guys like the general had with him. So that's the game plan. Same gig, verse 4. And Festus answered that Paul was being kept in custody in Caesarea, and that, you know, we're probably not going to do that. Verse 5, therefore, here's the deal. Let the influential men among you and your attorneys, whoever, go with me. I'm fixing to go back in about a week or so. They can travel with me, and you can prosecute him. We'll get right to it, and you can prosecute him there. So they're stuck with that plan. Scene 11, Festus in Caesarea. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, the idea is they had time to develop now their new case against Paul, new lies, new whatever they needed to get, all right? And so they got time to put it together. They're going to travel back to Caesarea. They get back. The next day they hold this hearing in verse 7. After they arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around Paul, bringing many and serious charges against them, all of which they couldn't prove. Now, if you're Paul, is there any uncertainty going on? You don't know where this is going to go. Yeah, absolutely. Is there any providence? Yeah, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Somehow God's going to use this thing and going to give me an opportunity to be a witness on the way. And so Paul said in his own defense in verse 8 of chapter 25, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, that would be the Bible, or against the temple. I didn't defile the temple in any way, as they said, or against Caesar. You know, no insurrection, none of that stuff. And Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, so he very much wants to get on their good side. Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? You know, we'll go down to Jerusalem, we'll go to their Supreme Court, they're kind of happy there, and I'll guard you, but we'll stand trial and we'll see how it goes out. Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. In other words, it's the right thing to do. I have done no wrong to the Jews. Interesting line. As you know very well, you know, Festus, you know this whole thing is bogus, okay? So he's respectful. How do you behave? You behave respectfully, but with confidence, firmly. Respect with firmness. That's how we behave as believers. Totally respectful, but he looks at him eyeball to eyeball. He goes, you know this whole thing is bogus. You know that. And I know Roman law, and I know that I'm standing in the right place, and I know these guys, and I think he probably suspects some kind of an ambush or whatever, you know, so, you know, whatever. Is God going to deliver him to Rome? Yeah. Does he need to say anything? No. But it's still wise to speak in a wise way where it's appropriate, but respectful but firm. All right? So he goes, you know this is bogus. Verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and I've committed something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. I agree, you know, with Roman law and with Jewish law, and I'll lay down my life for the, you know, that's fine. But if all this stuff is bogus, of which these guys accuse me, and you know it is, and no one can hand me over to them, no, it's not legally. And here's the big line. I appeal to Caesar. Paul was if he's just a regular Jew, he couldn't do that. But because he's a Roman citizen also, he has the right to appeal to Caesar, which is interesting because God said, I'm sending you to Rome and you're going to stand before that guy and I want you to do that. And Paul's been waiting to go there for about 2 years, and he goes ahead and helps the situation out, going, I want to go to Rome on your dime. Thank you very much. All right? And so that's what goes down. Now, it's an interesting call because I'm aware of the time. We're going to wrap this thing up in a second. Who's Caesar? That's a title. Have you all heard of a guy named Nero? Oh, yeah, that guy. Okay. One of the nuttiest guys in all of history. I mean, this guy, now Paul wants to go stand at trial before this guy. Actually, what Paul wants to do is go witness to this guy. But he knows who this guy is generally, okay? He's read the papers, all right? Whether it's CNN, MSNBC, whatever, you know. I mean, he's seen the stuff. He knows generally who this guy is. This guy is one of the nuttiest guys in all of world history. This guy killed, Steve, like, all the best citizens because he was tired of hearing about how good they were. He just, if you're like a really good citizen, like, you're dead. You know, just arbitrary, just kill whoever, whatever. This guy killed his own mom. Yeah, you know, it's just like, whoa. I mean, this guy is just like, whoa. He's way out there. And Paul's going, I appeal to this guy. What was Paul's desire? Paul was a murderer too. Paul was nutty. Paul wanted to go witness that guy. And so I appeal to him. God wants him to go there. Paul goes, I want to go there because God wants me to go there. And I know my life's in the balance there. I know this guy's capable of anything. If he's having a good day, I walk free and he plays the fiddle. If he's having a bad day, I'm done. It's all over. But God wants me to go there, so I'll go there. Why was he in Jerusalem? God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. And when he got there, shortly after he got there, a little bit more than a week, a mob wanted to beat him to death and were trying to do so. God works all things after the counsel of his will. Paul's in the balance right now. He's hated by his Jewish nation, almost everybody. The rest of the folks, Felix and company, they don't understand him. They don't like what's this guy's problem? Why is he so, you know, jacked on this resurrection and all? Why is he so jazzed up about all this stuff? They don't get it. You know, they're all in it for the money, power, prestige, whatever. So what about you? What about me? It's all about the resurrection. Friend, if you've trusted Christ, you're going to rise again. You're immortal. Nobody can take your life. Physically, before it's God's ordained time, spiritually, and with a resurrection body, you will be with the Lord forever. His life is short. It's not that big of a deal. And the resurrection drives us because the resurrection is all part of that passion event where Jesus hung on that cross in our place to pay the penalty of our sin on his body on that cross. We know it's effective because he rose. He was buried, dead as a hammer, buried, and he rose again back to life. He is God in humanness. And he offers us the gift of eternal life. When we trust Christ, we know we will rise again, and we can live in a way that is courageous. We can send our kids to the foreign mission field, to the people that want to kill them. And we can live with absolute peace and confidence because God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In your life, that's true today, that's true tomorrow, that's true every day of your life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this tremendous grace that we enjoy today, the privilege to be able to know the Savior who paid the penalty for every sin we've ever committed, every act of rebellion, every act of disobedience. Lord Jesus, you hung on that cross in our place purposely, tortured, by people you love, so you could die for those people and pay the penalty of their sins, all of those who would one day trust you and us today. And friend, if you've never done this, I am just begging you right now, speak these words to him. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking on humanness, coming to this planet, living a perfect life, never, ever disobeying any of the laws of God in thought, word, or deed. And you purposely went to a cross to pay the penalty of every breakage of God's law in thought, word, and deed that I've done. All of it. And ever will do on your body on the cross. You died in my place. You rose again 3 days later. You ascended into heaven 40 days later. You are alive. You are the Savior, you are the Lord, and right now, in the best way I know how, I trust you as my Savior and my Lord, verified by the resurrection, the decision of my heart, empowered by you. I trust you. No turning back. I trust you. Now make me a witness of the resurrection and the cross to others, even if everybody ends up hating me and the rest don't understand me. I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen. This area is open. I got a mask I'm going to put on. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing. And by the way, there's small groups for all ages following this time. Check out one of those if you would. God bless each of you.